I surely do enjoy singing songs of Christmas with this group. And that last song is a favorite one I've enjoyed in recent years. That's been a sweet thing to think about God stepping out of his realm into ours. It still blows my mental circuits to think that he would do such a thing, but we are blessed. Pastor Zach and I did not compare notes. I did not know he was going to be talking about a present that he received, and he didn't mention the laundry bag I gave him either, so I don't know if that wasn't so much for him. That was out of concern for his roommates. I'm sure that's what was in our mind back in the day. But my thought about this gift is, if you've ever been in that spot where you've given a gift and the person that's receiving it said, "Oh, this is perfect." And maybe that's happened to you, and if you have, you are, hats off to you. You know, when somebody says, "It's just what I wanted or just what I needed," and if it's an item of clothing and it fits, that's one thing, but then it's the style and it's the color, and if you hit all of those boxes, it's there. Some of us guys, we don't really care if somebody gives us something and it will go on. It's probably good enough. But others have a much more discerning outlook on life and that kind of thing. So I don't know if you've ever been able to give a gift where someone's responded with that, or you know that your son or daughter just lights up and this is just what I was hoping for. You recognize that. This gift that is given to us by our loving Heavenly Father was Jesus, just what we needed. Our messages in December have been focused on that gift. It is the gift that is front and center. But we're coming at it from a different way of thinking about it. We aren't looking at all the details in the nativity story. We're looking at the gifts that the wise men have presented to Jesus. And this week, we've got frankincense. Now, these little pieces of frankincense have a slight odor to them. But sometimes when we're preaching and I want you to see what's in the text, you're using your eyes, and sometimes it's something I will say about a passage that I hope you're listening to, but today there's an added feature. We are not adding something new, and some of you that are close see actual vapor coming out of this thing, and no, that's not a poor man's fog machine. It's not that. This is the aroma of frankincense. And I struggled with it because, to do this efficiently would require putting them all over the place. But some people are very sensitive to certain aromas, and their lungs will react to it and all that stuff. And I wanted to be careful about that. And so I can smell it up here because the exhaust fan sucks all of the air out of the room this way. And so after the service, if you can't catch what that fragrance is like and you're interested in doing so, feel free to come up and see what frankincense smells like. And so that's where we are. But we are going to talk about gift number two that the wise men presented to Jesus. Let's go back and look at some of these things in Matthew 2. Matthew's the only spot where we're going to find anything recorded about the Magi. We said that last week. A couple of things. Perhaps there are some listening today that weren't here last week, and the wise men didn't show up at the manger. It says right in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" Now, this setting is keeping with Matthew's purpose. He wants the Jewish reader to, or listener, if it's being read to him, to understand that this Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised one. And so it tells us that this happened after he was born in the days of Herod. One detail not recorded but very important to the story is that he was not Jewish. Herod was not a Jewish king. And he was appointed there, and he had a spot, but it wasn't in the promised line. It's important to remember that, because when you read the rest of the chapter and see his interaction with the Magi, or what he did following his interaction with them, you'll see him responding very, very aggressively. And it was because he wasn't a Jewish king. He was threatened by that. The Magi, the wise men, came from an eastern location. We don't know exactly where. It could have been Babylon area. Many people think that that is likely. If you aren't sure where that is, think modern-day Iran. Or it is quite possible that they came from the southern area of Arabia, too. I don't know. But if they did come from that area, their journey would have been even longer to get to where Jesus was. The question that I read a moment ago, though, was very specific. Where's he who is born King of the Jews? Not born to be King of the Jews, but born King of the Jews. He was there by birthright. That was his title. They knew something of this, and they came looking for that individual. And, of course, they had to get the information, and we read last week about how Herod called the chief priests together, the scribes, and said, tell me, where is this Messiah supposed to be born anyway? And he gets the news and then tells the wise men again. Let's talk for just a moment about a star. I didn't mention that much last week, but that star in the east, that star when it arose, that star in its rising, all of those phrases are used depending on which translation you're reading from. The point that the translators are trying to make is that these magi, the wise men, saw this star from their homeland. That's where they were. And it's important to realize that. It wasn't something that they had seen all the way along the way. They came from the east. You know, even that designation, we don't know exactly where it is, but there was that designation given in other spots in the Bible. When Abraham and Sarah had their story unfolding in Genesis, and then along about Genesis 25, Sarah dies. She's off the scene now, but Abraham had more children with Keturah. And it says in Genesis 25 that he, because that was not the line of promise, that he sent them to the east country. No specific designation, but back that direction. And we know when we're reading about King Solomon and his wisdom, this is recorded in 1 Kings 40, verse 30, Solomon's wisdom surpassed all of the people of the east. So this location was a developed area, and these wise men had standing. We mentioned that. But the star was a singular event. A single star's have not and do not move, do they? Oh, you'll see the pattern of stars moving. You might see the rotation, even if you're looking at a simple constellation like the Big Dipper. You'll see it kind of rotating a little bit. And we know that it's not that rotation. It's because of our Earth's rotation. But the stars themselves don't move. And you say, well, what about the shooting stars? Well, you know, ask anybody that's coming through a grade school science class and they're told that's not a star. That's a comet. That's an asteroid that appears to be moving and is, but it's not a star in the traditional way. And this star that appeared was not something that moved. And can you think of any other spots where God kind of did something special with a star? I'll give you one. It's in Joshua 10. Back in the days of Israel's battle with Gibeon, and it says that the Lord fought for them, and the sun stood still. The sun is a star. And here's what it says in verses 13 and 14. God held the sun in place for about a day. And the quote starts in verse 13. Is this not written in the book of Joshua? The sun stopped in the midst of the heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And in this case, it wasn't that a star was moving, he just stopped it, because God can do that. For about that time. And why do I say this? Because we have all kinds of things pressing in on us. Even that beloved, well-known, favorite Christmas carol, the First Noel. Do you know what it says in verses 2 and 3? They looked up and saw a star shining in the east beyond them far. It goes on to say it shined both day and night. By the light of that same star, wise men came from country far. And we've got these things working its way into songs that we sing, but the star didn't move. If it did move, there would have been no need for them to stop in Jerusalem asking the question, where do we go next? But they saw it, they acted on that and took off, and then there was no other pattern. They just knew they were coming to the land of Israel. They come to Jerusalem, and they have to ask the question, so where is this king that was born? We've seen the star. Then you're going to say, some of you remember what we read last week, well, then what are we going to do with the verses 9 and 10? After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And you know where it directed it, right to the house. Now, when they get to to Jerusalem, these travelers that may have come from as far away as Babylon said, so where is he? Bethlehem, that's just about 5 or 6 miles south of town. So this star appears, this something appears. And I think it was something divinely created. It was precise. It was giving them the guidance that was needed there. I think it was a unique physical sign. They definitely saw something. It looked very similar to the star that they had recalled seeing before. Has God ever created a physical sign to direct people? When you think about it, let your mind go back in Israel's history, and what was it that got them through the wilderness? It was that pillar of fire at night, and it was in the form of a cloud in the daytime, and when that would move, they would move. And when it would stop, they would stop. And then when Moses was given instructions about the tent of meeting, he said, you watch for that bright glory to settle in on the tent of meeting. When you see that, Moses, you come in. Ezekiel talked about the glory of the Lord departing the temple and how it moved in stages away just before the exile was happening. You can read about that as well. I think whether you're looking in Ezekiel 10, or you're looking in the book of Exodus and you see these things, that we can conclude that God did create something. It was unexpected. They didn't expect to see. That's why they were so overjoyed at seeing this star again. We have a story today about giving the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, but we're looking at this part of the gift, the frankincense. But it's not about the gifts, really. There is some information given that shows that it's not about Jesus' birth as much as it's the conflict between the Magi and Herod. In fact, there's a commentator, his name is Craig Blomberg, wrote the New American Commentary on this passage. He said, "Already at this very early stage, the allegiances of Jesus will extend far beyond the boundaries of Judaism, while simultaneously he will threaten and alienate many of those within the boundaries." Yeah, you look at this, and he is just so young, and already you see the reactions happening. Some are worshiping and some are hostile to it. And that characterized his ministry while he was on the earth. He'd have those moments when he'd clash with the Pharisees, the religious leaders. You'd have the reaction even when he did a miracle. Remember the one who was cured of his demon possession. And what did the community say? We're urging you, can you just go away? We don't know what to do with this. He had this reaction one way or the other, and you see it even in Matthew's account here. So they give gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold is the gift of royalty, but this frankincense, it's an element of worship, something for worship. And you think about these gifts, and it strikes just these questions, like, I wonder, guys, if this is why we're never really invited to baby showers. Because we had four kids, and there were things like diapers and baby wipes and onesies and sleepers and blankets and a rattle and, and I don't even know what you call that one thing, but it's got a bulb on the end and a long tapered kind of thing, and it's made out of rubber, and I've just called it that baby snot sucker. I don't know what the right name is for it, but you get one of those when you have kids. We didn't have anybody give us anything like gold. The closest we got was Andy, when he was little, we got this gift of a little owl bank with some coins and bills, a starter for him. And that was it. But these men, they're bringing something of tremendous value. And so the gold, yes, he is born king of the Jews. Yes, we covered that last week. But today, this other gift that was used in worship settings gives us another glimpse into the specialness of the gift, Jesus. What is frankincense? Here's a look at it. Now, I could show you that we've got these little fragments here, and they're tiny little pebbles, and I know you can't even see them past the first three rows here, but that's why I put it on the screen. And where this tree grows is in Northern Africa. It's more common in the Arabian Peninsula, the boswellia tree. And the stuff that comes out of it, when you can draw that substance out, it hardens and forms this resin, and that's what's represented there. It has this whitish color to it, and this is the source of incense. Frankincense, that English word is really comes from a French phrase meaning pure incense. It's considered the finest burning incense in the world. That's what this stuff is. It has some very practical benefits from what I've learned from the essential oils people. It's an antimicrobial. It's anti-inflammatory. It's pain relieving. You can apply it topically. And you know what? You can say, oh yeah, that's what we're smelling here. This odor that you might be able to smell from the diffusers is not nearly as potent as what was used in the worship experiences in Israel. We'll talk about that. But before we get there, I want you to know that while the essential oils people would say, yeah, you can enjoy frankincense, the scent of it, I was surprised. Memorial Sloan Kettering Cancer Center. That's nationally known, probably internationally known, cancer center. On their website, frankincense is used to treat arthritis, to help with asthma, treat colitis with an inflammation of a colon. It helps reduce brain swelling after radiation. That's important for those people that have brain tumors and are taking on that. Helps reduce skin damage due to radiation. You look at that and you say, oh, well, wasn't that nice? These wise men gave a very practical gift too, but I don't think it was for those aches and pains. I think it was for the worship. Frankincense had a significant place in Israel's worship. The altar of incense is described in detail in Exodus 30. I will just tell you this, a cubit, that's 18 to 23, 24 inches, something like that, a foot and a half by foot and a half, that's a square, and it's probably 3 feet off the ground that way, and it was covered with gold, and that's where the fire would be placed and incense in there. And the scriptures also say that there were two rings on it. This very picture that I have, I'd probably take one part if I could shape it a little bit. That diagram or that image someone created has four rings on it, but the scripture only says there's two. And they're put on the outside corner. So the poles would go through and it'd probably be carried a little bit, not square like you would see in the picture. It's a little detail, but it's all of that details in Scripture. The details for how you make the incense is pretty exact. Here's what it says in Exodus 30. The Lord said to Moses, I'm reading in verse 34, take sweet spices, statke and onycha, and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each there should be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting. The testimony is the Ark of the Covenant, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourself. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. Well, this incense that was used according to that prescribed formula was never going to be used in a sin offering. It never included there. Sometimes it would be used in the bread offering or the grain offerings, but never in the sin offering. And the high priest was the one that would carry that incense, either placing it there or in a censer when he goes into the area of the Holy of Holies. But he couldn't just go in there. He had to consecrate himself. There was a sin offering that he had to apply to himself before he could begin his priestly duties. But on the Day of Atonement, after consecrating himself, he was then in a spot where he would be the representative of all the people of Israel standing before a holy God. And that incense also had a metaphor attached to it. It is the prayer of God's people for mercy. And so we read about this in Leviticus 16. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, here's what the high priest was instructed to do. Two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, And he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire that's held in and before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, so that he does not die. So can you imagine that? When you burn this, there is a legitimate smoke that comes too. And it was going to picture the prayers of God's people for mercy right there at the mercy seat before the blood was applied. That would be there. And of course, as the high priest takes the blood from the animal that is sacrificed and puts it on the mercy seat, it is surrounded by the prayers for God's mercy. It's a great picture of that. Oh, and then there's the scapegoat, the one goat that's kept alive, but the priest confesses the sins of the people, and then they lead that goat out and release it into the wilderness, picturing the separation that's desired between the sins we've committed and our own desires of our hearts. So that goat is sent away. The picture is clear. Where else do we see something about this image of the incense in the prayers of the Lord's people? Psalm 141, verse 2, let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. But then again, in Revelation 5, the throne room scene where you see the one who is taking the scroll, yet listen to this. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Three chapters later, in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayer of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. You've got these pictures starting in the Old Testament worship, but carrying through even to the book of Revelation. Incense, frankincense is being used. So Jesus then assumes this role as our great high priest, not just simply similar to Aaron, but superseding him. What is it that Jesus does? He actively mediates between God and the believer. What was it that Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood, what was their responsibility? Well, he offered sacrifices on behalf of the people to God. He was the only one that could step in to that holy spot right before the mercy seat and apply the blood. But it wasn't just the representative action from the people to God. He then took the message from God to the people. He would come out of that and say, your sins are atoned for. God, Yahweh, has accepted this offering. And so there was this mediation both ways, an important role of the high priest. Why was that necessary? We've got to remember that God's holiness and man's sinfulness, mankind's sinfulness, are at odds with one another all the time. Unless we understand that, we're always going to come away with a casual view of our own sin. We're going to say it's not that big of a deal. But in Scripture, you see this is a really big deal. So the high priest needed to be the mediator in that way. So the writer of Hebrews, I know we studied that book in detail at one point, but in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The writer of Hebrews doesn't want anyone to miss it. What was the high priest like? What did he do? Well, this picture here on the left side is an outfit that has been made as close to the description as I think is possible in Scripture, and they made a physical representation of it. You'll see that the priest has nothing on his feet, not when he's in this role. You see this breastplate here where he's got all the 12 tribes on different stones there, and they're engraved in those gems, and it's got value close to the heart of the high priest. But the part I want to comment on is those shoulder stones that are there. Each of those stones had six names of the tribes of Israel, so it covered all 12 in birth order. And they were attached, the same piece that attached the breastplate, they linked to these shoulder stones as well. Do you remember Isaiah 9:6? For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. The picture mimics that of what Aaron's high priest role was. He felt there was physical weight to those stones, don't you think? Not heavy, but a presence there. Even in this, and Isaiah in chapter 22, verse 22 says this, I will place on his shoulder, he's talking about Messiah, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. And the fascinating part for me is I found that verse quoted again in Revelation 3. The thread between Aaron's dress and what we see recorded in the future is consistent with this role that Jesus is the high priest. And what does he do? He offers a permanent sacrifice. The thing that is so amazing to me is the priest could come out on the Day of Atonement and say, God has accepted this offering, your sins are covered. The very next day, you're starting with sin again. And those pile up until the next Day of Atonement. The same ritual is performed, the same declaration. Okay, all of these sins are now covered. And you start over again. But in chapter 9, we don't have time to look in detail there, but there is an outlining of what used to happen and how Christ is doing something different as the great high priest. And the writer keeps inserting that phrase, since we have so great a high priest, and it's Jesus, he gets that specific, you don't miss the connection at all. The replacement of the old with a new, a better, a permanent, a once-for-all sacrifice. It's pretty amazing. That's not the end of it, though, because this high priest, let's consider again, Hebrews 4, a different chapter, same message coming through. Here's how it starts in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Oh, this high priest's ability understands what you're going through. He is able to step in to that. He is a human being. Divine, but a human being. The God-man. Oh, what does that passage continue to say? Not only that, but it goes on. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Isn't it fascinating that that great high priest brings the mercy seat into our view? Not the Old Testament mercy seat, but the mercy that we need from him is right there in a timely way. It goes on. Here's another one that I find fascinating. Still in Hebrews, still with that marker statement, here's what it says in Hebrews 10, verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. There is something about the work of this high priest that says you don't have to be struck with your evil conscience just pulling at you, saying you don't measure up. You aren't hitting the standard. You have failed over and over again. And he said, no, this high priest is going to cleanse us from that evil conscience. It says he is so faithful, you can hold fast to him. And you know what else he's going to do? He is going to cause you to produce good works. And not only that, then our actions for one another. We're going to stir up one another to love and good works. You know what else is going to happen? We're going to look for opportunities to be with other believers. Well, look at that. We're here today. The high priest is doing his work actively today. It's a fascinating thing to realize what this high priest is. So why is this such a big deal? What's all the excitement about? What difference does it make to understand these details? We're talking about frankincense that was given to the child Jesus. At most a toddler. But significance of that gift, and you start unpacking, what role would he have? He's not just our king, he is our great high priest. Do you know what would be different if Christ had not come? Everything. If Jesus hadn't come, there would be no one to mediate. If Jesus hadn't come, there would be no point to the Old Testament high priest. Aaron would not have had a job to do. His descendants wouldn't. The Levites as a whole tribe would not have had anything to do. And you can say, wait a minute, they can call on him. There were sacrifices to offer. On what basis would those have been offered? On the promise that a Messiah would come and do something better. The covering was temporary. It wasn't going to be permanent. The permanent answer comes in Jesus. If Jesus hadn't come, there would be no mediator. There would be no praying to God that we would do today. You know what that means? We'd be left on our own. And you think relationships are hard today? Imagine what it would be like to live in a world where no one was operating with any generosity, any kindness, any thought of real justice. Oh, we'd have that momentary moment perhaps, but it wouldn't carry very far at all. Why? Because our hearts are evil. There's no kindness. There's no forgiveness. And even towards one another, our world would be so different. There would be no point in us being here today. You need his mercy. You need his grace. You need his righteousness. If the best we've got are tattered, stained, ripped up clothing of our own works, that they are ugly and smelly and offensive, and that's what we're dressed in, and it's like Christ comes up and he puts his robe of righteousness. That is crazy cool. If Christ hadn't come, so many things would be different. But the word is sure. And do you know that Matthew writes this with the hope that people would say, come see the king. And he invites people to do that. That's why he puts this account together. But that invitation is given right away. Be like the Gentile wise men. They came to find him based on what they knew. And then you know what happens? At the end of the book, he says, there's another part of this, that you are going to be on a mission. And so it won't stay with just your invitation to come see and worship. You're going to be his ambassador. You go into all the world. And you make disciples, and you baptize them, and you teach them the things that I've done. And in between those two markers, you find this high priest so active in our lives that he's interceding for us, and he understands. What does it mean to you to have a high priest that knows exactly what you're facing? Some of you will be together with family members, or you're thinking about it, or you're trying to strategize, how do I cope with this? Because it's so bad. Maybe you won't go. Maybe the other person won't show up. Your high priest knows this. He understands it. Some of you are saying, Christmas is a time of giving. I am in such a tight spot financially that I don't even know how to do this year. I feel terrible. I can't even give the gifts that I would like to. Your high priest, Jesus, didn't have a home. He didn't have a place to lay his head. Not a predictable one. He'd sleep wherever he could. Sometimes it was in a boat during a storm. This high priest understands. What does that mean to you? And then the writer of Hebrews says, oh, we can come boldly into his presence. You can find mercy and obtain grace right at the point where you need it. That is a wonderful thing. How are you going to choose to come boldly alongside him this season, this week? Scripture tells us that we're supposed to keep in step with the Spirit. When we do that, we're right with God. So that's why I said, this series is not about these gifts. It's about the gift. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. The very next moment you pray, believer, thank God for being your permanent provider of peace. That's who Jesus is. If you have not ever tied those thoughts together about the value of this gift, you're looking at him as this babe that came, understand there is way more that Jesus has done. If you're connecting those dots, the lights are going on saying, I get it. You want to be a follower of him? I'm praising God that he's opened your eyes to that. Let us know that that's happened. I'm convinced that it happens all the time, many times, without us always knowing about it. Somebody, someplace is being drawn to God every time. But for child of God, the people that come to church all the time here because you understand why you're here, Don't even pray without at least acknowledging what a privilege access to God is. It's because of Jesus. Let's pray. We are humbled, God, to be talking directly to you, knowing that you will turn your ear to us when we pray. But it sure isn't because we're good. It's because you are perfect. Your Son, our mediator, is perfect. Our only hope is understanding that little truth. And I pray that you would be using your Spirit to open the eyes and the hearts of some who need to trust you as that Savior. And I pray that you would encourage your children here with this truth yet again. Familiar words that I'm sure have been read before in Scripture. But please remind each of us of that, including me. I'm grateful, so grateful, for what you are doing in our midst, what you have done in history, and what you will do in the days ahead. We thank you in Jesus' amazing name. Amen. Thank you. If this has prompted questions in your mind in any way, shape, or form, please let somebody know, me or one of the other pastors. You are dismissed.